Okay. So we saw last week and read about the treachery of Joseph's brothers, and we saw how Joseph, number one, was the father's favorite. His father made him that beautiful cloak, of multicolored cloak. And we also saw that Joseph had some dreams that he possibly arrogantly, we can't be sure, shared with his family that indicated that they would all bow down to him, that he was going to be the leader, in a sense, of the family. And it's that formula that keeps happening over and over again: the younger shall serve the older. But of course his brothers didn't want to hear about that. So, introduction. Two themes run through chapter 35. A completion and a correction. It is a chapter of completion because Jacob was back home in the land of promise with all his family and all his wealth. Now, when you think about it, his father said to him, actually, his mother went to his father and, remember, she heard that his father had said to him, his mother had said to him, your brother's going to kill you because Jacob had what? Stolen his birthright and stolen his blood. Well, didn't steal him, but he tricked him and into giving him, the second one at a time. First, he got from him his birthright by demanding it for a bowl of porridge, which doesn't speak too well about Esau, but nonetheless, you just don't treat a family member like that. And then the second thing, which was the straw that broke the camel's back, was when Becca heard her husband, Isaac, saying to Esau, make me some porridge, make me some game like I like, and bring it to me so I can eat it and bless you. And when she heard that, to her favorite son, who was Jacob, and said to Jacob, I will make a nice meal like your father likes, and go put on Esau's clothing, and he'll think you're Esau, and you'll get the blessing. He was afraid, what if he finds out that I'm really not Esau? He's a hairy man, and I'm smooth. And his mother says, don't worry, I'll take care of that too. And she was really the instigator. But Jacob went along with it, and the deception was successful. And of course, when Esau came and brought his food in to get the blessing, and Jacob said, and Isaac said, then whom have I blessed? Jacob got the blessing, and he will be blessed. And Esau just had a meltdown. He was livid. And so it's at that point that Jacob's mother heard that Esau planned to kill him. So she went to her husband, Isaac, and said something to the extent, if my son marries one of the daughters of this land, it'll be the death of me, or something like that. So all these names are hard to keep. Wait, I got it. Esau, Isaac's wife went to Isaac and said to Isaac, if Jacob marries a woman from this land, it'll be a nightmare. That's not what Shalton said, but, you know, bad, bad thing. So to trick him, here's more deception, into saying to Jacob, go to Haran and find a wife from our own people. Of course, she figured he'll stay there a while and Ishmael's anger will subside. So here we have a very healthy family that is not in need of any family counseling whatsoever. You know, I was thinking about it this morning. Apart from God, this family wouldn't have stood a chance. They'd all kill one another. It was crazy. All right, now we come to chapter 35. Okay, so it is a chapter of completion because Jacob was back in the home, back home in the land of promise with all his family and all his wealth. Now, this turned out to be a pretty long, you know, go find a wife because he was actually gone for 20 years. 20 years he was gone before he finally came back. I mean, imagine if I said to my dad one night, let's say I was 17 years old, and I said to my dad on a Friday night, I have a date tonight, I'll be back. Came back 20 years later. It's a long time. I mean, he lived like a whole life. So much happened during that time. But victory was won, the goal achieved, and the promise was fulfilled. You know, remember the promise that God made to Jacob? I will watch you as you go out. I will watch you as you come back, and I will protect you. And God kept his promise. B, but it also is a story of correction, for the family had not completely held to the walk of faith. Idols had to be burned, and Reuben had to be dealt with. And obviously what had happened was, since they were living out of the land amongst idol worshippers, they became somewhat assimilated into the false religion of these idol worshippers. And then, as we're going to see, what did Reuben do? Anybody know what Reuben did that was a horrific thing for him to do? He slept with his father's concubine. Actually, he slept with his wife's maid, would be a better way to say it. Okay? So, there's some stuff that has to be taken care of there, because that, for a son to sleep with his father's wife, concubine, or whatever it is like, I can't tell you how humiliating that is. He loses his whole reputation. Okay, let's read the first 50. Let's read chapter. We'll just go by this a little chunk at a time. We're going to do the first 15 chapters, but we're going to do them in little chunks so we don't forget what we're talking about. So let's just start with verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled to your brother Esau. So you can see God, in a sense, is calling him back now. Okay? The first 15 verses record Jacob's return to Bethel, about 15 miles from Shechem, as the completion of his vows. Those vows made earlier at Bethel include making the Lord his God, making Bethel his house, and pledging to tithe to God. Remember that? He said, if the Lord will watch me as I go out and as I come in and protect me, the Lord will be my God. God called Jacob to return to the land, but his pilgrimage took a long time, as we see. God had to remind Jacob of his forgotten vows. Apparently, Jacob forgot all about his vows because if not for God's leading, he might never have returned. He had a life. Although he wasn't happy where he was, so he might have left anyway, he had no love for Laban at all. And things just got progressively worse between the two of them, because Laban was like Jacob. He was not honest in his dealings. And one thing I found from experience, one thing a deceitful man can't stand is another deceitful man. They don't get along together. Of course, they go to war. They try to deceive one another and one-upsmanship one another. So God called Jacob to return to the land, but his pilgrimage took a long time. God had to remind Jacob of his forgotten vows. Apparently, the occasion for Dinah's defilement by Shechem, remember that? The rape of Dinah, and then the brothers wiped out a whole town? By Shechem resulted from, you see, after the word Shechem, it should say resulted from Jacob's indifference to those vows. In other words, if Jacob had remembered those vows and stuck by them, that never may have happened. It shows the importance of you make a vow to the Lord, it's not just, well, when I get around to it. Jacob should have traveled on to Beersheba, his parents' home, without stopping at Shechem. There was no reason for him to stop at Shechem, and look what happened. One of the things we as believers have to remember that's very important is there are always consequences to our decisions. And more importantly, and this is something that's well recognized by scientists, it's interesting. It's well recognized, especially by historians. Let's suppose we go to 2011. That's this year. Now let's suppose in 2005, I have a decision to make. Live in Israel, or live in Iran. I'm just picking random places. There's no significance to them. My choice here is not going to have that much effect in 6 years on what's going on. I mean, things may result from it. You know, this may be a dangerous place and so forth. But the point I want to make is, what if we go back to like 1200 BC and I have that same choice? The further away we go from here, the more this choice can affect this. You follow that? A small decision here, the further away you move from it, the more effect it has on what's going on in the world. And so we do have to remember that our decisions, what we're going to do in this case or that, may seem like a small thing to us, but it can affect our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren. It can affect them tremendously. Because the basic rule of thumb is, let's suppose I'm here, and God wants me to go here. Right? No, first I'm here. Right? This is God, where God wants me to be. And I'm here, and this is going back in time, okay? So God wants me to do this. What if I'm off? See how far I'm off? It's not that bad. I'm not far away from where he wants me to be. But what if I go off in the same direction from here? See how far away I get from God's will? So when you stray from God's will, the longer you continue to stray, the further from His will you get, and it affects those, your family and so forth. Now, by the way, I'll just put one more comment in. Let's suppose right here, I wake up spiritually, and I say to myself, I want to be with the Lord. Where does God take me? Takes me back here again. He says, let's start over. That's what God does. He doesn't just forget about this. He says, now let's see you go over to here. That's God's way. And it's a good way. It's a good way. If you have a child and you buy the child a bicycle, a two-wheel bicycle, but say to the child, don't go driving off over that hill. It's dangerous. And the child drives over the hill, and the parent sees the child drive over the hill, and the child scrapes his knee, and the bike is damaged. And then the parent and the child deal with it. The child promises never again to do this. The father will give the child the bike again and say, now let's go back to where we started from. Don't drive over that hill, just right over here, and test him again to see if he'll be obedient. Okay. Verses 2 to 5. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. See, the whole family had to be purified in order for them to enter the promised land. They were defiled. They were idol worshippers. Their clothes had to have been thrown away. They probably were dressed differently than God would want them to dress. They were probably dressed like the pagans. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has me wherever I have gone. God had kept his promise. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. You know, that reminds me of a kind of a humorous story. I was saved in the summer of May. I was saved in May of 1971. And in the summer of going into 1970, 71, right around there, that was all the hippie stuff. And everybody was drinking and smoking pot and wild sex. Everybody was living as though there was no morality. So a whole bunch of us got saved. And we used to go on retreats. That was a big deal back then. So we went on a retreat, and it was in this big field. I don't know, I guess we got permission from the owner, and we set up tents. And the idea was we would have Bible studies and music and singing during the day. And then every night we'd have a campfire, and a grown man who was probably in his 40s or 50s would give us a sermon, a message. So the first night he gave us a message, and the message dealt with this. The message dealt with, if you want to walk with God, you got to put all your old ways behind you. You can't do both. And he gave a very, very powerful message. And he said, and he was probably speaking figuratively, but we didn't know from that figuratively and literally. He said, anything that you have, all of a sudden, people were throwing magazines and all kinds of stuff into this fire. You never saw you could have opened up a sin store with this stuff. The marijuana was being thrown in, everything. Everything was thrown in there. Never saw anything. I was beside myself. I didn't have anything with me at the time. you know, but I mean, you could smell the pot. People were throwing pot in there. People, I know there were plate. People seeing magazines thrown in there, bottle of whiskey, and it was really, it was almost humorous to see what was going on there. And people were laughing as they were doing it. Okay. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak tree which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the city which was around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Why do you think there was a terror in the city around them? Because of what they did at Shechem. They saw how vicious the sons of Israel could be. So they just let them be. Okay, page 133, the return to Bethel. The first 15 verses record Jacob's return to Bethel, about 15 miles from Shechem, as the completion of his vows. Those vows made earlier at Bethel include making the Lord his God, making Bethel God's house, and pledging to tithe to God. And these vows, in the same way the promises would be inherited, the vows would be inherited too. Stands to reason. God called Jacob to return to the land, but his pilgrimage took a long time. God had to remind Jacob of his forgotten vows. He had forgotten them. Apparently, the occasion for Dinah's defilement by Shechem resulted from Jacob's indifference to those vows. Jacob should have traveled on to Beersheba, his parents' home, without stopping at Shechem. Let me stop here. We're going to mention it in the notes pretty soon, but let's see if anybody can... Let's see if we can reason this out. One of the things we know that happened is that not long after this, in terms of history, the Jewish people spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. Are there any good reasons God would have them do that? Why would he have them be slaves in Egypt for 400 years? What can you think of? What good could come out of that? Well, they would be freed, but we could free them in a day, or not have them be slaves at all. Why would he have them in slavery? Here's why. There's two reasons, and well, three really. One was to show them who he was, but more than that. Number one, this area of the world in which the sons of Jacob lived, Jacob lived, was very dangerous. There were highwaymen who could attack. You never knew when you went to sleep if someone was going to come and slit your throat. It was a very dangerous place. Although they were 400 years in bondage, during those 400 years, they were safe. And Egypt was like an incubator, turning them from a large family into a nation of 3 million. The other thing is, during those 400 years, they were safe from assimilation. They didn't have any contact with any of these idol worshipers. You see, right here, already they had idols that they were worshiping to, and dressing like the pagans. So when God grew them from a nation, from a large family to a nation, he kind of protected them from idol worship and false religions. And then he freed them from Egypt to show them who he was. It was not an easy task, even for God, because one thing he had to overcome was the fact they in Egypt for 400 years, and they were assimilated by the Egyptian culture. That had at least they maintained their identity. They grew into a nation. God had an opportunity to show himself strong and to have them learn to worship him. Okay, verses 2 through 5. Well, you know, and that's true. And by the way, if anything, if I did something wrong, I'm a believer, but if I did something wrong and had to go to prison, God would not want me to sit in my cell and mope for 5 years. Although he might have to deal with me because of whatever it was I did while I was in prison, he would want me to have a ministry there. He would want me to have people know what I believe, why I believe it, and preach the gospel to people. Absolutely. You're not quoting close enough for me to identify it. Do you have a concordance at home? Yeah, look it up and get a word that you're certain is in the... Okay. This Bible has a concordance, but it's not exhaustive like the Strong's. And it never fails when I look up a word in this concordance, it's never there. It's so frustrating. Okay, anyway. Verses 2 through 5. Oh, I just read them. Let's go to the notes. To complete his vows, there had to be a sanctification process. Jacob's family had to remove idols, the foreign gods. God permits no rivals. You know, it's interesting. When I was growing up in my neighborhood, our parents used to play a game. I mean, that's what we saw it as. We just saw it as a game. Has anybody ever heard of a thing called the Ouija board? Our parents on our street used to play that. And no one realized they were involved in sorcery. And just because they were doing it for fun doesn't change the fact they were involved in sorcery. And if you're a believer and you're reading the newspaper and you turn the page and at the top of the next page it says horoscope, turn the page. Close your eyes and turn the page. These things are not toys. These are tools that Satan uses to deceive us. But I still remember that. My parents had one up in the closet. And I didn't quite understand the idea of the whole thing. But I was busy chewing bubble gum and getting in trouble. That was God protecting you with that. That was God in your life. God protected you. Okay. So, all of this purification, getting rid of idols, washing themselves, and changing their clothes was instructive for Israel, who would later need such a consecration when they entered the land of promise. And you can read about that in the early chapters of the book of Job. I remember one day a guy came to school, one of the guys in my class, and he had something everybody wanted. He had tikis that you could wear around your neck. You know what a tiki is? You know, in like Hawaii, they have these, it's kind of idols stacked on top of themselves. Each idol is called a tiki. And he had these little wooden tikis with a leather thing, and you wear it around. So I had a tiki hanging from my shirt. I figured, oh, aren't I cool? We shouldn't even play games with those things. Don't go near them. Okay, page 134, B. after burying the idols and the earrings associated with the idols in some way, perhaps as fetishes, at Shechem, Jacob and his family set out for Bethel. People in surrounding towns, apparently having heard of the massacre at Shechem, feared Jacob. Okay, let me go here. So, we're now up to verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8, page 134 in your notebook. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. Whenever you see El, that's always God. And I think Bethel is house of. Or maybe it means the God of Bethel. Yeah, I think it means the God of Bethel. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alan Bakuth, which means oak. Oak of weeping. Okay, verses 6 to 8. Arriving back in Bethel, which used to be called Luz. Luz was an ancient name for what we now, well, not even now. But before it was called Luz, I'm sorry, before it was called Bethel, it was be called Luz. Jacob built an altar there as God had told him to do. Meanwhile, Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, Jacob's mother, died. She was buried under an oak tree, which was given the name Alan Bakuth, oak of weeping. This death seemed to indicate that another stage in the patriarchal narratives were ending. Can you see how we can divide one way, and they do this, one way to divide, to outline the book of Genesis, that's very interesting, is generationally. And the way you would do that would be creation, fall, flood, and then after the flood, you would go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Because what we see here is each generation, as one generation comes of its own, the previous generation dies off, but the promises continue to go and be in effect. They're always in effect generation to generation. And you can see that because you can see God kind of being redundant when he talks to the forefathers. You see him saying things to Isaac and Jacob, very similar to what he said to Abraham. Okay. Verses 9 to 15. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel is your name. Thus he called them Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. God Almighty, El Mighty, Shaddai, El Shaddai. That's the name of God in this context. And look what he says, be fruitful and multiply. And notice how the name of God relates to what's happening there. What God is telling Jacob to do, Jacob can't do it without God Almighty, turn into a nation. But he has God Almighty who is making these promises to him. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing new there. He's passing it on now to Jacob, as he told Abraham and Isaac he would. Then God went up from him to the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken to him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. That's the same as he did last time when he made the vows. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Bethel means, see the L on the end there? Bethel, house of God. Because there God spoke with him. They journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And let me just stop there so I can give you the, let's see where it is. Benoni is, son of my sorrow. But Jacob didn't like that name, so he called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. He wanted a positive name for him, so he changed it. Now there were 12 sons. Oh, wait, up a little bit. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. What is this day? While they were traveling around in the wilderness, the pillar was still erect. All of these things that Moses is writing about still were there. It wasn't that long for them. Of course, we can't find them. Time and whatever's going on there or not, we can't find. Although there are things we can find that we have found from antiquity. For example, you know the Pool of Siloam? Critics said there never was a Pool of Siloam. Last year, our pastor went on a tour of Israel and swam in the Pool of Siloam. They found it. Bible's always right. Here's something interesting that I'll share with you, too. It has to do with the Exodus. One of the reasons critics say there was never an Exodus is because archaeologists have never found any evidence that the Jewish people were there. But here's where their thinking is off. If you have a city and that city lasts for, let's say, 300-400 years, obviously there'll be evidence it existed. The people who lived there at one time may leave, but there's going to be some evidence there was a city there. But the Jewish people, during the 40 years of traveling, they were on the move all the time. They didn't build any cities, any buildings of any kind. When they left the place, it was though they were never there. They packed up their tents, they packed up everything, they packed up the tabernacle, and off they went. So it's not surprising. If there was evidence of Jewish people, then we would question, were they really traveling around for 40 years? But there's no evidence of the Jewish people wandering around for 40 years. And the reason is, when you're walking, when you're traveling continually, you don't leave any evidence. Anyway, where was I? Okay, where was I? What was I reading just now? Heard with her husbands. Oh, and then it says, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And here's what we were talking about earlier. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now that was something that should not be done. That was something that should not be done. And it may have been an attempt, and we'll see this in the notes, it may have been an attempt for Reuben to put himself in a place of power over his father. Okay, and get the inheritance and the blessing for himself. Okay. At Bethel, God confirmed the promise he had made earlier. Jacob's name changed to Israel was proof of the promised blessing. God's reference to himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, was also an assurance that his promise would be fulfilled. Now, one of the things somebody might ask you is this: why would God continually repeat this promise to a band of sinful misfits? Really? Why doesn't God say, I'm done with you? I gave you a chance. Turn to the book of Malachi. I mean, how many times has God, has Israel done things? I mean, look at them now. They don't even believe in God, have more than half of them. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi 3, 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God made a promise. He does not change. The promise was not conditional, and that's the way it is. God will not change. And that's a good thing for us. I mean, imagine waking up one day, picking up your Bible to read it, and the Gospel of John is gone. And you call a friend of yours and say, somebody's took the Gospel of John out of my Bible list. And I say, yeah, it's gone from mine too. I guess God changed his mind and took it out. That can't happen. That can't happen. God is immutable. That's the word that the theologians use. He does not change, period. Okay? Now, in Psalm 119, I think there's something that speaks to this too. Psalm 119, 89 and 90. Yeah. Psalm 119, 89 and 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. We as believers do not have to ever be concerned that any of the promises that have been made to us will not be 100% fulfilled in their time for any reason. Any reason. Because they're unconditional. I'll tell you something. Think about this for a second. Can you imagine what life... I think of my life. If it were possible to lose your salvation, I'd live every day in fear. I would. I'd be scared to death. Was there a possibility of spending eternity in hell? Me, I'd be down, I'd have to look up to see Satan. Ay, ay, ay.
I mean, I've just
They come forth from the womb speaking lies. Yeah, we don't want what we deserve. We don't want what we deserve. And don't forget, we don't see sin the way God does. We think, well, I'm okay. We're not. It says in the Bible, the heart of man is wicked and desperately sick. Yes? A little louder, I have a little trouble here.
If you sin, and you willfully do it, you know you sin.
A believer?
Yeah.
Okay.
Then you are tempting God.
No, if you sin, you're a child who's misbehaving. And God will, one of two things will happen. You'll realize that you did something wrong, confess it, and discontinue it, in which case that's the end of it. Or you will not stop that behavior and God will lovingly discipline you, just like any parent would discipline a child. But your salvation is never, ever called into question, ever. Okay, let's see how we're doing here. Oh, got years. Okay. Let's see, where were we? Now that the patriarch was back in the land of promise, the promise of the nation, the seed, kings and land were once again confirmed. And we read that. They were confirmed to Jacob. Jacob's actions here are almost identical with those in his earlier Bethel experience, setting up a stone pillar, pouring oil on it, and naming the place Bethel. And both times God promised Jacob many descendants in the land. Here, God also promised Jacob that kings would be included from his offspring. Abraham, you know, when you think about it, didn't just have one nation come from him. He had more than one nation. Of course, Ishmael was actually split up into 12 different nations, really. So Jacob, Abraham became the father of many nations, just like God said he would. Okay, the completion of the family and the corruption of Reuben, verses 16 through 20. Let's see, where am I? Then they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another..." We read that already. I'm sorry. Yeah, I got to go down to where it says the sons of Israel. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob. These are the 12 sons of Jacob. And you know in the book of Revelation, they're going to have the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. These are the 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And you know, it's interesting. You know that term that he said he's using, breathed his last? It's not just a metaphor for death or anything like that. I was once with someone whose mother was on the verge of dying from cancer. She was in the hospital. and she was in the final moments of her life. And everybody went out into the hall and were talking, and I went back in and I looked at her. And she was lying there and she was breathing very, just small breaths, slowly. And then all of a sudden, she breathed her last. I saw it. The last breath a person takes is different. It was different. I could see it. And then she was gone. It was very dramatic. It's not something that I made up or that I thought I saw. It was very strange to watch this woman breathe her last. She took one last breath, and I saw it was different than the way she had been breathing. It was deeper, and she exhaled. Like, it's hard for me to describe it, and then she was gone. I don't think she was, but I'm not 100% certain. I'll share this with you. There's a book called Quotes, Last Sayings of Famous People. Very interesting book. And it's all of the things that famous people said right before, the last thing they said before they died. So I remember two of them. I didn't read the whole book, but I remember two that stuck out of my mind. There was once a rabbi, some years ago, who was a very famous rabbi, well-respected. And he was on his deathbed. And while he was on his deathbed, he was surrounded by his students and his family and other rabbis. And he was in misery. And they said, what is wrong, Rabbi? And he said, I'm going to die soon, and I don't know where I'm going. And he was in fear. He said, I don't know. He said, there's two roads, and I don't know which one I'm going to travel down. That's what he said. You know what Dwight L. Moody said with his dying breath? This is Dwight L. Moody. The very last words out of his mouth were, this is glorious. Can you imagine? As his spirit went to be with the Lord. Well. Okay, the completion of the family and the corruption of Reuben. Let's see what we've read. Once in the land, the family was completed by the birth of Ben. We didn't read the verses. We got to read 16 to 20. Oh, I did read them. You're right. Just got to read the notes. Once in the land, the family was completed by the birth of Benjamin. Rachel died in childbirth. Her death was the second transitional death in chapter 25. Remember what I was talking about, how there's transitions from one generation to another? This is a transition from the Jacob story to the Joseph story. That's what it actually is. The name she gave the child, Benoni, son of my sorrow, would not do for the lad. Jacob renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Jacob turned this occasion of sorrow into triumph and victorious prospects. In addition, he wanted to give a good name to the child, who was the answer to Rachel's prayer for a second son. The name Joseph, which the Hebrew is Yosef, is from Yasap, to add. This section also signifies that Israel, once in the land, would continue to flourish under God's blessing. Jacob set up a stone pillar over her grave between Bethel and Bethlehem. Okay, verses 21 and 22, we read. Let's read through verse 29, because they all kind of connected. So we read 21 and 22. That's the treachery of Reuben, yes?
I thought it was very interesting in verse
And Rachel, okay, 19. Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. One of the prophecies refers to Bethlehem of Ephrathah in terms of where the Messiah.
That's interesting. Very good. Thank you. Okay. Oh, I did read 23 through 29. Okay, let's read the notes. The account of Jacob draws to a close with several short reports. The first describes Reuben's breach of Jacob's family by incense with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, and Rachel's servant by whom he had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Reuben's transgression took place near Migdal Eder between Bethlehem and Hebron. It is possible that Reuben, Jacob's eldest, was trying to replace his father as patriarch prematurely. He was the firstborn, but he was very impatient. And there's something else that we want to remember, because we're going to, in the future, see the results of this. There are consequences for our actions, and we can be sure our sin will find you out. And we'll see that here. A second report lists the 12 sons who became heads of the 12 original tribes. This was another assurance that the promises of God are good. The list provides a first fruits, as it were, of the tribes that will become a great nation. The chapter's last report is the death of Isaac, who lived 180 years. This is the third transitional death recorded in chapter 35. Isaac was then living near Hebron, farther south in Beersheba. Jacob and Esau united to bury him. Perhaps this was the first time the two brothers met since their departure. Remember that they had a reconciliation, and then they didn't see one another for, you know, that story of how Esau said, come with me, and he said, no, I'll follow you, and he didn't follow them, and then they didn't see one another for years again.
How did they find each other? They didn't have cell phones. You know how?
Well, how do you know they didn't have cell phones? Archaeologists have done some digs. They found laptops from about the 7th century B.C. Well, and a Boeing 707. Okay, let's read some observations. In the events of chapter 35, Jacob learned that while his return to Canaan was a completion of promises, he could not be complacent because it was also a new beginning. First, Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac all died, marking the end of an era. Idols had to be buried and everyone had to be consecrated in order for Jacob's vow at Bethel to be completed. The nation had to be complete with 12 sons or tribes in the land. God's covenant had to be carried forward. Jacob's vows and God's promises are emphasized. It's possible.
Oh, that's right. She was a nurse.
Yeah, right, right. Oh, yeah, she wasn't a wife.
Mark, do you think that Mark took Rachel because she did take the island, and that she's the only one on the island?
And? Allows it today, but I'm not following you. You got to speak up a little bit. And
Rachel stole the idols from her father, their household idols.
Yeah.
So do you think that God allowed her to die because she
We can't say one way or another because the Bible doesn't tell us. We can only speculate. And they did root canals back in ancient, you know, while they were traveling those 40 years, every once in a while they had to stop for a root canal. Yes.
That's what started the plan.
Okay, any more questions, comments, intelligent remarks?